Amen. Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. We're beginning a series today on the seven sayings that Christ proclaimed while he was on the cross. And this will take us right up to Easter Sunday, to Good Friday, when we'll have a service, and then to Easter Sunday, where we'll celebrate the glorious resurrection. But in these seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, we hear the fullness and the richness of all that is happening in time and space to Jesus and for our glory's sake. Would you read with me? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Father, we ask you this morning that you truly would, as Elder Charles spoke about, pour out the power of your Holy Spirit. We confess that we often leave the Holy Spirit as an inactive, dormant object in our lives. We know that we have him, but we often don't listen to him. We do not keep in step with him. So, Father, you who raised to life the dead, even this day, would you raise to life those that are spiritually dead in their transgressions and sins? Unstop deaf ears and heal blind eyes, that we may see and know and hear the glory of Jesus. Strengthen us and renew us by the grace that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And for his glory's sake. Amen. As we come to these various texts of what Jesus said, seven very, very short sayings. And one might wonder, why is it that there's only seven short sayings? After all, Jesus had a lot to say in his ministry. Well, from various Bible texts, we understand that Jesus most probably was alive on the cross from approximately 9 in the morning to just after 3 in the afternoon of that Good Friday day. And one might ask, so in that long period of time, why seven short sayings? And I would suggest to you that that question fails to understand, and it is one for maybe all of us, fails to understand the fullness of what Christ endured, emotionally and spiritually and physically. You'll remember that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that the cup of God's wrath would be taken from him, and he prayed in such anguish that he sweat drops of blood, which is actually physical condition that happens to those that who are in extreme stress. Yet all the time he knew that it was God's will to crush him. Just imagine the immensity of that burden of not knowing what was about to happen, but of knowing exactly what was about to happen. He had been betrayed with a kiss by one whom he loved, and deserted by all his disciples. He had been tried unjustly. And the crowd that had, many who had yelled Hosanna, were now crying, "Crucify, crucify." Jesus had been badly beaten. We were told that he was scourged, and he was badly beaten by the Romans, and he was humiliated. He was brought to Golgotha, and he was laid upon a cross, and his feet and his hands were nailed to the cross. And what we don't understand about crucifixion was that it was actually an execution of profound cruelty. It was intended to shame. It was intended to leave a person on the cross often for days. Crucifixion would often take 3 or 4 days for that person to die. So when we think about these sayings, this is exactly what is happening. Jesus' hands are nailed and his feet are nailed. His back is bloodied and cut and is against a very coarse cross. In order to get a breath, He has to use his arms and his feet and push up on the very nails that are holding him in order to catch a breath. And then his body will slump down. And again, in order to catch a breath, he will lift up against his wounds. And so these few short but profound sayings come at a profound cost. Here's Jesus about to die, speaking what is of utter importance to those that he loves, including us this morning. And this morning we're going to begin by looking at these first words, words of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And as we look at the singular verse, I want you to notice a number of things. First of all, I want you to notice that this phrase, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is a prayer of intercession. And therefore, according to Isaiah 53, where we read that, therefore I will divide with him a portion of the many, and he shall divide the spoils of the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now we know from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 and 26, that Jesus has a ministry of intercession that is continual. It says this, consequently, Jesus is able to save the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's the intercession of Christ upon his ascension to the throne of God, seated at the right hand of the Father. And today, at this very moment, he is interceding for each and every one of us. Elder Charles spoke about the intercession of the Holy Spirit, who is groaning before the throne of God with groans that words cannot express. Jesus' intercession in Hebrews is different from his intercession on the cross. This intercession comes as a fulfillment of prophecy. He is interceding, praying to the Father in intercession for those that will be saved through him. But second, I want you to notice that it is also indicative of Jesus' teaching. In other words, Jesus is practicing what he preaches. Matthew 5, 43 through 44. And you have heard it said, this is Jesus speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so in this short passage, we see Jesus practicing what he preaches. And those that will follow him will do the very same thing. We don't have to go very far. Maybe just 3 to 4 or 5 weeks into the future from this event, Acts chapter 7. It is Stephen, the first Christian martyr, in Acts chapter 7, verses 59 through 60. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And with that, and when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now what a glorious reality that Jesus is interceding. He is praying that God would grant forgiveness to those who are persecuting him. Now, the question for us as believers, we do live in a time where God, in his grace and mercy, has spared us from persecution, of that reality of physical and emotional pain. But we do live in a culture where we are more than likely going to be continued to begin to grow in persecution. Persecution can come at the cost of one's emotional heart as we share the good news of the gospel and somebody rejects it. As we speak about the truth of God's word and somebody laughs and jeers. It comes in high school. It comes in elementary school. It comes in our neighborhood. It comes with our family. It comes at a heavy cost, though not physical necessarily at this moment in time. I suggest that that day will come, and it will come sooner rather than later. Question. As that's happening to us, as we dare to boldly proclaim Christ, this prayer of intercession becomes for us not only a means in order to do that. In other words, we have been forgiven much by God. Therefore, we need to forgive much, Colossians chapter 3. And so therefore, we are enabled by the very sacrifice of Christ, by the forgiveness of your sins and mine, where we are enabled to actually pray for those who are persecuting us, who are being mean to us, who are being critical of us, who are being painfully jeering and mocking us. We are enabled by the very cross of Jesus Christ to recognize that we have a greater judge. And we have entrusted ourselves to the judge of our souls, that he has found us righteous because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, not because of our righteousness. And we before the throne of God are seen as loved children of God. Therefore, we are enabled to pray for those who hurt us and who persecute us. And we're able to forgive when we are asked of to ask for forgiveness. So those are two things that I want us to notice, but let's look at the prayer itself and break it down into a couple phrases. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. It's a prayer. Father, forgive them. A.W. Pink, in his book on the seven sayings, points out that it's interesting, in fact, that Jesus is asking the Father to forgive them. Why is that interesting and kind of strange? Because we know from Jesus' ministry, Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 2, and Luke chapter 5, the healing of the paralytic, that Jesus heals him in light of him saying, your sins are forgiven. To many, he would say, go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven. So why is it that in this moment, Jesus doesn't just simply forgive? Because forgiveness is a process. It is a process of us understanding our need for Christ, our recognition of our sin, and through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and seeing the reality of our sinfulness, coming to God who is holy, recognizing his holiness, and asking him to forgive. Now, sadly, many people just kind of think that forgiveness is this abracadabra that God just kind of spreads over. Forgive, I forgive you, I forgive you. And it's just in the saying of the phrase that the holy God can forgive wretched, sinful people like you and I, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there are a number of reasons why Jesus doesn't simply say, I forgive you guys. That's not what he does. He is interceding before the throne of God because he recognizes that there is also a process in salvation. There's also a process where the Holy Spirit is going to be awakening people to the holiness of God, to their own sinfulness. And in that moment in time, the means for their forgiveness will be Christ. In other words, Jesus on the cross is pleading as the means. He is now fulfilling his role in the fullness of salvation as the means by which God will forgive. It is not that Jesus no longer has the authority to forgive, but in this moment, something is happening in time and space which in actuality defines our justification. It defines for us true godly forgiveness. See, like I said, forgiveness by God is not simply a moment of divine charity where God just goes, yeah, I guess I'll forgive you. Yeah, whatever. Don't worry about it. I forgive you. Why is that not right? That is absolutely and utterly not biblical. Why? Because God is holy, and we know that we are sinful. And therefore, nothing that is sinful, Revelations chapter 21 and 22, can ever enter the presence of a holy God. Therefore, for God just simply to forgive and let that sin continue or just pretend that it didn't go away would be to go against the holiness of God. And all of a sudden, we would go, I'm not sure if I love such a God. I don't believe that such a God would be worthy of worship and love, because he's not taking his own person, his own holiness, as serious, nor is he taking your sinfulness and my sinfulness with sincerity. So this concept that God just kind of throws out this pixie dust and says the magic words, I forgive you, and all the world is forgiven, is completely and utterly not only not biblical, but it's actually a false reflection of true forgiveness, both with man and also with God. And so therefore, in this moment, what Jesus is actually beginning to help us to see is the fullness and the richness of our salvation. It is the holiness of God, who is completely, utterly, thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And upon seeing the glory of God, the prophet Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord God Almighty. And even there in that moment, you'll remember that an angel goes with a tongs from an altar that was present in that temple, and he takes a coal and he touches his lips and he says, see, your sin has been atoned for. In other words, sacrifice needed to happen. And so what Jesus is actually doing on the cross here in his role is that he is pointing to God's holiness. He's pointing to the reality of our sinfulness, and he's pointing to the fullness of God's love. Here on the cross, Jesus is fulfilling his role as Savior, as Mediator, as Redeemer of God's people. And here in this moment, Jesus is the ram caught in the thicket that Abraham sacrificed with great joy instead of his son. At this moment, the drops of blood that are coming down from Jesus is the blood on the doorpost on that first Passover night. In this moment, Jesus is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, and that every little lamb sacrificed at the altar, in the temple, or in the tabernacle, pointed by faith to. Jesus is in this moment profoundly the means for which God by his grace can now forgive us. Hebrews 9:22 is very clear when it says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or the forgiveness of sin. We are in trouble. But here in this prayer, we see the grace of God. Isaiah 53:5 that was read earlier, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53:10a, yet it was the will of the Lord, the Father, to crush him, and to put him to grief when his soul was made an offering for guilt. And so Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Lamb of God, asks the Father that he would forgive those who are putting him to death by the very means of the blood that he is shedding and by the very means of the death that they have brought upon him. And Jesus here is recognizing the role of the Holy Spirit, who will open blind eyes to see the enormity of their sin. Not just in general, but also in the participation of his death. And he will grant them new eyes to see the salvation that can be found in no one else but Jesus Christ. And so Jesus here is praying through the power of the Holy Spirit that God would open their eyes, and that each that God is calling unto himself would repent of their sin, would seek forgiveness, and that by the basis of that very act of what he is doing on the cross, that God would forgive them because of Jesus and for his sake. But notice the second half. For they know not what they're doing. It's a very strange phrase. What is it that they don't know? And in this little phrase, we see two things. First of all, we see the extent of God's forgiveness. And the second thing we see is the extent of man's blindness. First of all, notice the extent of God's forgiveness. In other words, these men who are crucifying Jesus know not what they're doing. Those people who tried Jesus unjustly didn't know what they were doing. Well, is that true or is that not true? Well, the reality is that they did know what they were doing. They knew that they had brought false charges against Jesus. They knew that they had brought false witnesses against Jesus. They knew that they had paid blood money to have him betrayed. They knew that they were persuading a crowd to crucify him instead of Pilate, who desired to let him go. But what they didn't know, and here's where we see the extent of man's blindness, is what they didn't know is they didn't see the enormity of their sinfulness. In other words, they didn't recognize the fullness of what was happening, that they themselves were sacrificing the Lamb of God. They were killing the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They knew what they were doing. They were wanting to get rid of a person of whom they were jealous, but they didn't see him as the Messiah, the Jesus through his ministry, his words, and his miracles had given them all reason to believe from the scriptures that he was the Holy One of God. Yet their blind eyes could not see the enormity of what they were doing. They did not recognize it because Peter later on says, "For you would not have done that had you known." But we see the extent of God's forgiveness as well. Leviticus. I'd ask you to turn there, but for the sake of time, I'll just read it for you. Leviticus chapter 5, 15. Hear the word of the Lord. If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekels of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. Now see the extent of God's grace. Oh yes, we know the sins that we have committed, but there are often even unintentional sins of which we are not aware. And God is saying, I will even take care through the blood of Christ for those things not known or unintentional or not recognized in fullness. How wonderful and lavish is the grace of God that would go to such an extent, not just to say, boy, I hope you know every sin that you committed, because if you don't confess every single sin, it's not covered by the blood. Not only do we come to Christ and we recognize that we're just complete and utterly sinners, and so we come to him for grace for all of who we've done, but he goes a step further and says, there are those things that you're not even aware of. Those sins of omission. Those things that we are called to do by God, but yet we leave undone. And we have a moment of, oh, I know I should do that, but then I move on very quickly. Those moments are covered by the blood of Christ. In other words, you and I need not fear that there is some sin that we are not aware of that somehow may not be covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is good news, absolutely. My, how wonderful that we have a God who even in this moment, Jesus says, for they know not what they do. They don't know the enormity of what they're doing. Would you forgive them for what they are not even aware of? What a prayer of love on their behalf. And the question is, was such a prayer answered? Absolutely. Absolutely. This one sentence prayer is not simply a kind gesture of a dying man. No, it is Jesus, the high priest, making intercession to the Father by the means of his own shed blood on the cross. And God is pleased to answer the prayer of his Son. Where do we see that? We'll see that next week as we explore the salvation of the thief standing right crucified right next to him. One guy doesn't get it, the other guy gets it, and he goes, oh my goodness, this is it. I'm about to pass into eternity. He has done no wrong. Oh, would you forgive me? Would you remember me today? We see it in the centurion. Matthew 15:39 and Matthew 27, Mark 15:39 and Matthew 27:54. The centurion who at the foot of the cross, who turns and looks up at Christ and says, truly, this man was the Son of God. But then weeks later at Pentecost, Peter in Acts chapter 2, notice what he says and notice the import of how he says it. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. And you yourselves know this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. You crucified and killed. And by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up and loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so there was those who among the 3,000 who were saved who were probably there on the crucifixion day and who probably had cried out, crucify. Crucify had played their own little part in the reality of what was happening to Jesus in that moment in time. And then think about this, though we're not, there's no mention of the physical whereabouts of Saul of Tarshish at the time of the crucifixion. There is absolutely no doubt about the whereabouts of his heart. To the point that after the resurrection, when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus as he was going to destroy the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, Jesus calls him out and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me? And in that day, in a couple of days, scales would fall from his blind eyes that he could see Jesus for the very first time and never be the same. It's interesting that if you've seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, a brutal depiction of the sufferings of Christ. Whatever you may think about him, this is just an interesting gesture. Mel Gibson, who directed the movie, shows up in one place. And it was an interesting place that he shows up. He insisted that it was his hands holding the nails as the hammers came down in that crucifixion scene. And his reasoning was because I was the one, for my sin, I was the one who crucified him. Now, whatever you might think of that reality, O beloved of God, the question for us from the hymn writer is, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And you may not have been physically present at the crucifixion. You may not have held the spikes or hammered them in, but know this with absolute clarity, that as sinners, you and I were once enemies of God. James chapter 4, verse 4. We were by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2, 3. And because of this intercession, you are saved by grace through faith in this glorious salvation that Jesus is praying that the Father would bring forth, because he too carried our sin and our sorrow and our shame on that day. So rejoice. Rejoice in the richness and the glory of the salvation that is yours. And yet there may be someone here this morning who may not have trusted in Christ as their Savior. And maybe you're not resting or have found that rest and joy in the salvation in him alone for the forgiveness of your sins. And maybe until this very moment, you recognize that you were ignorant to the enormity of your sin. And you believe that God would just say some magic words, and that every day, after a little while, everybody would just be able to play in God's kingdom because he just simply said a few words. But here you've seen a different picture. Now you know of God's holiness. Now you know what your sin deserved. Now you know the extent of the love and the grace of God. That he made him who knew no sin to become sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, forgiveness is a glorious gift, but it is a profoundly costly gift. In love, God sent Jesus to pay what you and I could never afford to pay, so that we could go free. And maybe once you lived in ignorance, but now the gospel has been preached to you. You cannot claim ignorance any longer. Furthermore, know that he who interceded on that day is interceding before the throne of God on this day for you. What a glorious reality. The Holy Spirit groans with the groanings that even you don't know are in your heart. And the Son, with wounds yet visible, intercedes on your behalf before the throne of God. What a wonderful salvation, where God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are profoundly active, profoundly working even today. And so if the Holy Spirit, in the preaching of his word, has opened your eyes to the reality of your sin, to the reality of God's holiness, to the reality of the love of God in Christ as the means and only means for forgiveness, then it's good news. Today is a day of salvation for you. Today is a day of salvation for you. And come to Christ. Children who sit in our pews, were baptized at this font, today might be the day of salvation for you. Come to Christ. Ask for his forgiveness and thank him for all that he and he alone has done to open your eyes, to woo you unto himself, to show you his holiness and your sinfulness and the fullness of his heart. And then ask for the power of the Holy Spirit, that you might live for him all the days of your life. If the Holy Spirit has awoken you, do not harden your heart. And receive Christ today. It's interesting that the cross of Jesus Christ is portrayed in so many different places in the Old Testament. It's almost impossible not to see the cross of Christ in the Old Testament. But one came to mind, and that is when Joseph's brothers, when Isaac dies, Joseph's brothers in fear come to Joseph and says, our father has died, do not harm us. And Joseph, what a glorious character he is in the scriptures, and what a type of Christ in that moment. Looks at them, recognizing the sovereignty of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God to him and now to them, says, what you, my brothers, intended for harm. And please note this, in the scriptures, it doesn't say God used. In other words, well, I got to do something about this. What you intended for harm, God intended for good in order to save lives. In other words, brothers, you are here because of the grace of God, and what you did to harm me, God intended it for a far greater purpose. And nowhere more fully do we see this but in the cross of Jesus Christ, and in this moment where Jesus prays for those that nailed him to the cross. Oh, you intended it for harm, but God intended it for good in order to save lives. You and I are saved by that grace, which was intended to harm the Lord Jesus Christ, but by God's foreknowledge, God intended for this very single day. How amazing is the grace and the love and the gospel. Brothers and sisters, it behooves us to come to the foot of the cross and to recognize it not simply as a story, but to find ourselves there. And to hear the words that Christ is speaking. And to know the fullness of our salvation in this day and in this age, that we may shine brightly. Though we may be persecuted, we may shine brightly for his glory's sake. Let's pray. Father, thank you for an incredible forgiveness, such a costly love, that you would not spare your own son, but you would give him up for us all. Father, in our day, we run after the idols of our hearts that come from the longings of our sinfulness. And yet that verse goes on to say, how much more will he not give you all things, including the Holy Spirit? God, have mercy on us, idolaters of heart, who worship at the foot of inanimate objects for momentary fillings. And the scriptures tells us, for he who did not spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how much more will he not give us all things, including the Holy Spirit? Oh, Father, have mercy on us, your people, beloved of you. How often we live as paupers and orphans when you have lavished your grace upon us and freed us from the shackles to which we return again and again and again. Oh, Holy Spirit, come. Deepen our roots in Christ Jesus. So when the scorching sun comes up, we shall not wither, that we would stand firm and show forth your glory to a world that is dying and in desperate need of you. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.